Church, we're all thankful to be in the house of God this morning and hope that the Lord will bless each and every one wonderfully in His name. Most of all, may we give glory to God, our first and foremost responsibility and privilege in being here on the Lord's Day is to worship His great and holy name. He has done all things well. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords, and He deserves our worship. So that is our first and foremost priority, and I hope our heart's desire, may we give glory to God, and may we worship Him. In so doing, we tend to receive a blessing ourselves whenever we come and worship God and we give offers of praise and sacrifice to Him, and we pray that that'll be the case today. I've asked Brother Howard to come forward first this morning to follow him. Please be praying that God will bless us to preach in power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost in a way that gives glory to God and is edifying to you as lambs and sheep. Brother Don, would you lead us in prayer, please? Amen.
Thank you for that prayer. Certainly feel I feel a need for the Lord to help us this morning, even more so than usual. Please continue to be praying for the preaching service, that the Lord would lead us and direct us, that we'd be able to worship Him. It is it's a blessed privilege to be in the Lord's house, to be able to sing His praise, to be able to believe that He has saved us, be able to believe that He is righteous, that He is glorious, that He is holy, that He is powerful, so that we can trust in Him, and that worship that flows from that knowledge of Him. It's a privilege to have a house that we can come to with people of like precious faith that see the same Lord and Savior that we see, that will have the same dedication, the same devotion that we have, that desire to mortify the members of the flesh and to yield ourselves servants to righteousness. We need each other. I need you. I need your prayers, not just this morning, but every day. My mind is still in Romans chapter 6. I haven't been able to get it off of there. We want to try to go back there this morning and beg the Lord to help us. And I guess just go through the first half of the sixth chapter of Romans and get glean out of it what we can. He opens this chapter with a question. The question is, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Apostle Paul, he likes to ask questions. in his writings. I'm sure he did that in his teaching and his preaching as well. He knew what his audience was thinking. He knew what ideas were out there in the world. Brother Paul was a student of what other teachers were saying, what his congregation was subjected to, what they were believing. And he would ask questions within his teaching. And I believe that is a pattern that we use in the Primitive Baptist Church. We don't have formal questions and answers sessions. We don't have formal Sunday schools and things of that nature. But that doesn't mean that our pastor isn't listening to the questions that we have, that he doesn't know what we're thinking and what we're wondering about. That is the same way with Paul, and that's the example that we're trying to follow. Yes, he's asking these questions so that he can teach and so that he can overcome certain problems or objections that there might be in his teaching. Because at the end of the fifth chapter of Romans, he has just stated in verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." He has just taught the federal representation of Adam and the federal representation of Jesus. He has said that those of us who are in Jesus, those of us who were given to Jesus by God the Father from eternity, those of us that were in Jesus Christ, He has paid for our sins, and He has brought grace. He has brought justification of life, is what Romans chapter 5 says. And so He is taught by that example that if there is nothing that we need to do in order to be represented by Adam, if there is nothing we need to do to inherit a sinful nature, then by that same principle of representation, there's nothing we need to do to be represented by Jesus Christ to get the justification of life that He paid for on our behalf. And so the Apostle Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And so he's going to address that complaint. Well, if justification of life is already bought and paid for, then why don't we just continue living in sin? Well, he's going to go in the Apostle Paul is going to go here and teach, and if there's a central message that I get out of this passage, it is that Apostle Paul is teaching that there is a vital change made to us in regeneration where we are dead to sin. We see sin for the death that it is. We are given the law of God that lets us hate sin and want to get away from sin. We have a principle in our new man, in our nature, that loves the Lord, wants to please Him, and wants to walk in righteousness, okay? That's what he's teaching, all right? We're not just performing a transaction. We're not just doing enough to get us in Jesus Christ, to get us out of hell. That's not what he's teaching, but that seems to be the principle that this question sprang up from. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? He's going into asking us, what does our baptism represent? What does the baptism that we have, what does it show? It shows a death, okay? So the first thing it shows is a death. And I understand that there is some discussion on whether this verse is talking about water baptism or spiritual baptism. At least verse 4, I think, is the one that some people take as water baptism. I don't want to take a hard stand one way or another. I do see water baptism, but it shows the same picture that we experience in spiritual regeneration. So I agree with that. I agree with both. And they both show the picture that we were represented in Jesus Christ when He died, when He was buried, and when He rose again. Okay, so it's the same image. The image of baptism is showing those things, and it teaches us those things. And now the Apostle Paul is pointing to that to say, let's consider that we are dead to sin, right? Don't you remember baptism? Don't you remember what Jesus Christ did and what we show with our baptism? We're first dead. We were baptized into His death. So we believe that Jesus died for us. We believe that in regeneration, that death is applied to us. We are baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So there's a death and there's a life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. In verse 5, he talks about a shall. Okay? Shalls shall come to pass. All right? He says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death. And this, I do believe, is talking about spiritual regeneration. When we have been planted in the likeness of His death, and he goes on in the 7th chapter to describe that in much detail about his experience of being planted together with Jesus Christ into death. If this is the case, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. And remember, and last week we talked about that. That Spirit that raised up Jesus Christ shall quicken our mortal bodies. We're going to be in our bodies in the likeness of His resurrection. Okay? So we're going to be like Him in resurrection. Do you think that He, and this is an obvious question, do you think that He is walking in sin? Do you think that He's walking in sin that grace would abound? Obviously no, He's righteous. He is good. And that principle that we will be walking in the resurrection is that of righteousness. All right? That's what we believe. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We believe, based on the blood of Christ, we're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. That means that the claim that sin has on us has no more force. It has no more dominion over us. It has no more claim on us. We have been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so legally we are justified. But in regeneration, our old man, our old nature is crucified with Christ. Now, the things that we used to love, we hate. The things that we used to do that we were happy about and we were looking forward to, now there's a dread in those things. We see the displeasure that God has in our sins. Our old man has been crucified with Him, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. When Jesus Christ died, that was the only time he needed to die. Right? He died once for all. The punishment of sins needed his death only once. All right, once he died, once he gave up the ghost, once he drank the full wrath of God, and then he was declared righteous. He was that God declared his satisfaction in the death of Christ by raising him from the dead. There is no more claim that death has over him. Okay, he dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. There is no possible way that he can ever be that he would ever die again. Death had its pay. It has been paid for, and so once that has been paid for, there's no claim on it anymore. It's completely satisfied. For in that he dieth unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a command to us. This is a command to me and to you. We have to reckon this for ourselves. We have to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Okay? That is and he is pointing to Jesus Christ as our example, as the one who represented us before the judgment of God on the cross. We were looking to that picture. And we need to reckon ourselves that we are dead indeed unto sin. Okay? We recognize that it is our sins that put him on that cross. And that we were represented by him when he died. And so we need to reckon ourselves that we are done with sin. That is a death. It is a body of death. It is bondage. It leads us away from God. It leads us away from our happiness. It leads us away from our joy and peace that we love in Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Don't just say, oh, well, we get justification of life. Don't just say, oh, yes, we're going to go to heaven by the work of Jesus Christ. He's saying, take a look at the whole thing. Look at sin from its very beginning and say, okay, that's been paid for, and now I'm dead to that. I need to run away from it. I need to avoid it, I think, is what the Apostle Paul is telling us that we need to reckon for ourselves. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, okay? There are joys in the kingdom of God. God is present with us. Jesus Christ is a present help in time of trouble. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is our rest. He has given us a command and a promise, a command to come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and a promise that I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you. That's a labor. That's a pressing into the kingdom. That's an obeying Jesus Christ. That's a putting away sin. And I'm not trying to set myself up as an example. I certainly am cognizant that I need to keep under of my body, that I need to be a good example. But I fall short, and I just want you to understand that it is a struggle for every child of God. It's not easy for anybody. And just because you see that I fail here and there doesn't mean that I'm not sincere in saying that that I need to and you need to be doing this, that we need to be taking the yoke of Jesus Christ upon us, that we need to be seeking his smile, seeking for his smile. Seeking for his approval, seeking to be in his yoke and to be working the way that He calls us to be. So we're not just dead, we're dead to sin, we're alive to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Let not sin therefore reign. After last Sunday, Brother Don reminded me of a story that we've heard many times growing up. And I guess it was a Native American that had been talking to a gospel preacher, and they were discussing that nature, that warfare of their dual natures inside them, and he likened it to a dog fight or a wolf fight. And he has a new nature and an old nature, and they're just fighting it out, and he's struggling with it. And one asked, well, who wins those struggles? Who wins? He said, well, whichever one I'm feeding, okay? Whichever one I'm feeding is the stronger one. So I believe that that's a picture of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Let not sin reign in your body. Don't give it the upper hand. We have the opportunity to feed ourselves things of this carnal nature, to music of this world, or entertainments of this world, or friends that aren't faithful. We have that is feeding one or the other of our natures, okay? And so when he is saying this, there's a very real risk, right? We don't want to preach the new birth to such an extreme that says, well, we're just kind of immune to sin, right? No. It's a struggle, but we don't have to let it reign. We are free from it. You understand? When He died from us, when He regenerated us, He did crucify our old man to death. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't drag us down into our old habits often. That doesn't mean that it's not a struggle for us. And we're also having that knowledge and that experience in our own lives does help us be more sympathetic when we do see that people are struggling with sins. They do see that when we do see that sin is reigning in someone else's mortal body, we're usually better at picking out other people's sins than we are of our own. That's at least true for me. And I've heard from many other people that it is easier for us to point it out. But when we remember this experience for ourselves, it does make us sympathetic. And usually it's the things that I don't struggle with as hard. Usually it's the things that I'm a little better at that my nature likes to look and see, well, he's struggling with that. Well, if someone has let and hasn't conquered that nature or that particular sin, yeah, it's harder for them. It's harder for me to avoid a certain temptation when I'm in the habit of giving in to that temptation. Do you understand? I may not in the moment see a way of escape, but there is a way of escape, okay? What the Apostle Paul is trying to teach us is that we don't have to let sin reign in our mortal bodies, even if it seems like it's inevitable, even if it seems like there's no way out. There is. We have to give us some grace. We have to remind us that we are sinners, that our eternal salvation does not depend on our keeping the law, and that sometimes we just have to feed that temptation a little less each day and feed our spiritual nature a little more than we're used to. That good dog, we'll say. That spiritual nature will become stronger, and that carnal nature will become weaker, and then that way of escape will make a little more sense to us. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. So there's the picture of obedience. We should not obey the lust of our flesh. And looking back to the cross reminds us that there is a life that we have, right? There is a way out, right? It doesn't have, we don't just have our carnal flesh. It's not the last and only say in what we do, right? We have a new life. Just like Jesus Christ, when He died to sin, He rose again and He walked. He lived unto God. Likewise, we reckon ourselves to be alive to God through Jesus Christ. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Here we have a choice. He's saying to yield. It's yielding one way or the other. Instead of yielding ourselves, yielding our members to our flesh, we yield ourselves unto God. That's what we're commanded to do. It's a yielding. That means that we have to bow down. We have to get on the knees. We have to cut ourselves down and realize that we are not our own. We are bought with a price. That's why we yield ourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. I hope that the Lord would find a use for my body, my brain, my talents, my skills, my hands and my feet can be to good use if the Lord finds fit to use them to build up His kingdom of God. Our bodies are good for that. That's what God calls us for. We can be instruments of righteousness unto God. And that's what we hope for in this life, that we can be instruments of righteousness unto God. We can see through the eye of faith the end of time. And we understand what happens to sin. We understand where death comes from. And so we can see the fruits of righteousness is so much better than the fruits of our own lusts and our own carnal desires. They are instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. So verse 9, he says, death hath dominion not over, death hath no more dominion over Jesus Christ once he died. Well, here he tells us, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. So, I'm so thankful to not be under the law. I'm so thankful to understand what Jesus Christ has done for me. We were under the law in Adam, and we fell, and we died. That's what the law did for us. Not because there's anything wrong with the law. God is a good God. He made a good law, but we fell short of that law. But Jesus Christ, when He fulfilled that law, He declares that sin has no more dominion over us. We are not under the law, but under grace. Under the law, God said, if you eat of this fruit, you will die. Okay? If you do not eat of this fruit, you will live in this garden. You will live in this paradise. We will walk together in the cool of the day. And you will have all the work, you will have all the work that you do without toil, without briars, without sweat on your brow. Okay, and we had delight and pleasure. That was the law. But now we're not under that law anymore. We're under grace. Grace that we have is that we belong to Jesus Christ as a bride. We belong to God the Father as children. He has predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Right? The way that we are required to serve Him is the same way that a child is required to serve their parents. All right? Not as a master, as a servant is required to serve their master. All right? That is a law principle. If you don't do that, you'll be cast out. But a child doesn't have that. He doesn't have the law principle. He has a principle of grace, right? That principle of grace says, you are my child. What I have belongs to you. This house belongs to you. You're not going to be cast out. I love you with an everlasting love. Now serve me in love. We, under grace, have the principle of serving our Lord because we love Him. Because we want to please Him, not because we're afraid that we'll be cast out into hell and everlasting condemnation. Jesus Christ has already took care of that. And we serve Him out of a principle of grace, out of a principle of the free gifts that He has given us, because we have been made a new creature. We have been made a creature that loves Him and that hates sin. And so the sin doesn't have any dominion over us, because we have been freed from that law, and now we live under grace, and we can serve Him in love. Come ahead. Come here.
Makes a big difference what you're under, doesn't it? To be under a boulder is not something that I would recommend. That doesn't work out too well. That's fatal, right? To be under a boulder is fatal. But to be under a warm blanket on a cold night, that's a good thing, right? So being under one is very troubling and damaging. Put your life at risk, but the other one makes you feel very comfortable. To be under an AC vent in July in Arkansas is also a nice thing to be under, right? So being under one thing is vastly different than being under another thing. And it's a great blessing that we're under grace and not under the law. Romans 6 is a chapter that I love. We all ought to love it. A lot of great doctrine in that, a lot of great teachings. I think there's 12 or 14 times in that portion of Romans 6 that Brother Howard was in that talks about death or being crucified. About 12 or 14 times in about 8 or 10 verses it's referring to death. So it must be a pretty important concept of death for us to be learning about. And it's a great blessing to know that legally we're dead to sin. When it comes to the courtroom of God, legally we are dead to sin. And if that's the case, then we shouldn't live in it any longer, and we should flee it. And like Brother Howard said, I wish about himself, it's more so true about me, I wish that I was better at resisting. I want to turn your attention to Psalm chapter 42. There's, I guess, something going on in our life and in our family that brought part of this subject to my mind this week. And the subject just very recently has gotten bigger and bigger in my mind. And I hope that's of God. I hope that the Lord will bless us to learn about Him and learn what we're to do in this life. But one of the things that he said that we need to keep from entering into our mind, there was something that entered into my mind that wasn't profitable, but there was something that caught my attention that helped develop the subject in my mind. So please be praying that this will be of God. I want to try to speak to you today, and I hope preach, about what we're to do in certain times of life. We have times of joy, times of sorrow, times of gladness, times of heartache. We know from the book of Ecclesiastes that he said that there's times for both. You know, there's a time to rejoice, there's a time to cry, there's a time to weep, a time to mourn. There's times for all these things in life. So I'd like to talk to you this morning, and again, I hope it'll be preaching. But there are some times that we find ourselves in life. And in those times, what should we do? It's a little easier to use Isaac as an example on this when he's not here, I guess. But I'm also going to be conscious he might be listening to it later. So I want to be appropriate about that. But Isaac is part of the reason why this subject came on my mind. Most of you haven't seen him since Monday. He's in crutches. Got a big robo knee brace on his leg. And is for a 17-year-old fella, it's happened at a difficult time for Isaac. There's no cancer diagnosis in our family, nothing like that. So we've got a lot to rejoice and be thankful about. But I was a 17-year-old boy once, and I can relate with how he thinks and the difficulty that comes with that. But it's a difficult time for Isaac to have that. And part of what let's jump right in. So what do we do at times of disappointment in life? That's the first one I'd like to try to speak to you about this morning, is times of disappointment. We suffer disappointment in this world. We are in a sin-cursed earth. And ever since Adam and Eve, Adam especially, but ever since Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, we're in a sin-cursed earth. And we live in a world that carries troubles and sorrows and pain and heartache and times of difficulty. The times that I'd like to try to speak to you about this morning, they all happen to start with a D. I guess that's easy for us to remember. But first of all, in times of disappointment. What do we do in times of disappointment? Well, here's a time in Psalm 42 that I think is a time of disappointment. And he says in Psalm 42, as the heart, which is talking about a deer, that's another word for a deer. As the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. That's the way we should live our lives, isn't it? It's that we have a thirst for God like a deer that goes to the brook for some water. The deer's got to go to the brook often for water. We need to go to God often for our spiritual water. We've got to go to God often for our refreshing. He says, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Now here's the verse that I want to get to. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? So we have times in life where that happens with us, right? And there's times that we go through this low ground of sin and sorrow where we are cast down, where our soul is disquieted within us. There's something wrong. We may not be able to put our finger on what's wrong, but something's wrong in our soul. Something's not right. And the psalmist here, which is David, he asks this question. He says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Well, unless I'm missing something, he didn't really give a plain and obvious answer to why he's cast down. And I think there's a reason for that, because there's lots of things in this life that can get us to be cast down. And whatever that thing is, whatever the event or the condition is, whatever our condition is that makes us cast down, makes our souls disquieted within us, we can have the same recipe for getting out of that that David found in God. And I think had David been more specific about what had him cast down at the time and what had him disappointed in life, I think if David would have been really prescriptive about that, then somebody else could have come along and read the Bible later and could have said, well, yeah, but David had this, but mine's like this. Somebody could have said, David's issue was here, but my issue's here. So the answer that David had is not enough for me. You understand, right? Somebody could say, my problem's worse than David's was, so I need a better solution than what David had. Well, that's like the thorn of the flesh that Paul talked about. And people have gone over and over and over again in debates about what was Paul's thorn in the flesh. And I think the Bible is purposefully silent about what his thorn in the flesh was for the same reason. Because if Paul would have given the thorn in the flesh, no matter how bad it was, no matter how lofty of a trial and a trouble that it was, somebody feeling heartbroken, sin sick, disappointed, whatever, could have come along and said, oh yeah, Paul's was bad, but mine is worse. Right? Somebody could have done that. And we're prone to do that, right? I mean, we could see somebody walking around with one leg and having a leg amputated from their body, and we've got the sniffles, and we can elevate our problems to be bigger than theirs, right? I mean, that's just what we can do by nature. So no matter if Paul would have said the worst thing that a person could go through, somebody in their depression and their sorrowful state could have elevated theirs to be worse than Paul's, right? So I think the Bible is purposefully silent on what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. And people have had lots of ideas, and somebody might be right. I've decided I'm not going to really entertain that anymore, because what we're supposed to learn from that is, whatever our thorn in the flesh is, we have the same answer that Paul found. Now he said, I prayed twice about this. So I prayed about this twice. There's times in life we need to pray a lot more than twice. There's times in life we need to pray just twice or thrice. I'm forgetting right now. But he prayed just a limited number of times. And Paul told us, he reported back to us what the answer was. The answer from God, my grace is sufficient for thee. So whatever thorn in the flesh that we might find that we deal with in life, we have the same answer from God, my grace is sufficient for thee. Right? It's the same answer. So I don't see the point in trying to find out what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, because what I find in this is whatever our troubles are, whatever our issues are, whether it's something from the past that haunts us, whether it's something from the present that troubles us, whether it's something in the future that we're afraid of, no matter what that is, we have the same answer from God. My grace is sufficient for me. So whatever your trouble is that you carry with you this morning, you have the same blessed answer from God. My grace is sufficient for thee. Well, what about when David was writing Psalm 42, as we call it, the 42nd Psalm? When David was writing that, he said, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And you've probably heard before what a cast down sheep is, right? A cast down sheep can be a mama sheep giving birth to her baby. And when a mama sheep falls over and her legs get up in the ground just flailing, she can kick all she wants, but she's not going to be able to turn herself back over and stand up on her own power. The longer we live in this life, the more we can relate with that. I remember being a kid and my parents, as they were getting a bit older and they were on the floor doing something, they'd go to get up and they'd make that sound as they're trying to get up, right? Or say, well, I can't get up unless I've got something to pull me up with. Well, I've given myself that test a little bit lately on, can I get myself up off the floor without grabbing onto something? It's a lot easier if I grab something, no trouble. But if I'm going to do it with no hands, so to speak, I still can, but it's more of a challenge than it used to be. It's more of a challenge to be able to just get yourself up off the floor. Well, for a sheep that's having a baby sheep that's cast down and the legs are up in the air, that she can kick her legs off if she wants to. She's not getting up. She can try every type of movement that she wants to have. She needs some help, right? She needs some help. And when you and I go through disappointment in life, when we are cast down in life, we need some help to get up from that cast down position, right? We can't do that by ourselves. And we need help with every task in life. We need help with every season of life. Because we are incapable, because we are foolish, because we are just in a body of death, because of the limitations that our flesh gives us, we need help. We always need help. So David asks the question, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Well, when you and I are cast down in life, we can ask the question, why? Why am I cast down? Sometimes we're cast down, we don't know why we're cast down. He says, why art thou disquieted within me? There's times of disappointment where we feel cast down. Now, pray for Isaac, please. He's Isaac's going through one of those. Again, for a 17-year-old boy, tough time for that to happen, right? Don't want to inflate it more than it is, but it's a disappointment. So David gives a remedy for this. When there's a time of disappointment, what do we do? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Well, what's the response? Well, this is a really good response. David gives such a really good response to this condition of if you're cast down, if your soul is disquieted, there's something inside you that just troubles you and you don't know what it is. What do? Hope thou in God. Hope thou in God. If you're going through any disappointment in life, if I could play doctor and write the prescription for you and for me, you know, take two of these and call me in the morning, the old saying as the doctor goes. Well, you say, Doc, I'm disquieted. There's something in my soul that's troubling me. Doc, I'm cast down and I don't know what to do about it. Here's a prescription to get filled. Hope thou in God. Hope thou in God. But Brother Gary, my source of being cast down is this. Hope thou in God. My source for, you don't understand, Brother Gary, my source for being cast down is really bad. It's that. Hope thou in God. It's the same answer. And I say that not to minimize anything that anybody ever goes through. I'm not trying to minimize any heartache or any trouble that anybody ever feels in their soul. But at the risk of oversimplifying things, I guess it's not a risk because the Bible did. He said, hope thou in God. So when we find ourselves in disappointment and we don't know how to deal with that disappointment, here's how we deal with that disappointment. We hope in God. For I shall yet praise Him. Right? I shall yet praise Him. You know, whatever phase that we're going through in life and whatever difficulties and sorrows, it's always time to praise God. Yet for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. You know, when a child, especially happens when children are younger, when a child has done something wrong, especially when they're little, and they get that droopy look on their face because they know they've disappointed mama or they've disappointed daddy, and they know that there's a good likelihood of a spanking coming, and they know, I've messed up. Mama or daddy told me not to do this again. They told me if I did it again, I'm going to get a spanking. And a child gets that look on their face because they know, oh, I did it again, and I'm fearful because I know what's coming. I know the trouble that's coming. Oh, by the way, we can be cast down because of something we've done. Right? We can be cast down because of our faults, sins, failures. We can be cast down because of what somebody else has done. And we can be cast down just because this is a low ground of sin and sorrow and troubles are going to come. Right? But when the child is fearful of the spanking, fearful of maybe disappointing mom and daddy, and kids, that should hurt you more. Right? It should hurt you more that you've disappointed mom or daddy than the fact that you're going to get a spanking. Well, we should be like that with our Heavenly Father. Sometimes when we've done wrong, we're more fearful of the punishment than we are sorrowful for what we've done to God. And we, whether you're an adult or a child, it should hurt us more that we have offended God, that we've disappointed God. That should hurt us more than the punishment that we fear coming from God. And that's one of the ways that we know that we are truly repentant is if we say, Lord, I'll take whatever punishment that's coming to me, just please forgive me. Right? That's a real attitude of forgiveness, is it not? Or repentance, is it not? Is that we should have the attitude that says, I'll take whatever punishment, just please forgive me. That's a heart that says, I'm more upset that I've displeased God than I'm afraid of the punishment. Does that make sense? So kids, I would encourage you to remember that. And when you've disappointed mom or daddy, be more disappointed about that disappointment than being afraid of the spanking that's coming, right? But you see how he says here about the countenance of God and what the countenance does for his soul? And I love the song that we sing, The Smile of the Lord is the Feast of the Soul. Right? Whenever we know that we've disappointed God and we're fearful and we're ashamed, when the Lord has mercy on us, and He shines upon us the light of His countenance, that's a great and wonderful blessing for us to know He forgives me. And we should never doubt that He still loves us, but it's a reminder that He still loves us. Right? So what do we do in times of disappointment? We should hope in God. We should praise God. We should look for His countenance. But somebody that I've talked about this week, or talked about Isaac with this week, they made the statement about his injury. Said, well, God's got a plan, you know that. Right? God's got a plan, you know that. That's what he said, told me about Isaac's knee injury. And that type of thing gets said all the time. And can God be the cause of an injury? Of course He can. Is it a possibility that God could make my son injured because of something I've done? He could. He sure could. Could there be an injury because of something that he's done? Yes, that's possible. That's always possible. But could it also just be because things happen in this sin-cursed earth? Absolutely. That happens a lot. But when people who despise the doctrine of predestination will try to comfort somebody and cheer them up in a time of disappointment, they'll tell them that God's the author of that disappointment. And they'll say it in such a way that they're saying, well, God caused this, God predestinated this. And people that don't like the doctrine of predestination become mighty predestinarian when it comes to the actions that happen in this life. But you know how we look at this, typically, and it's a big umbrella blanket statement about this. But generally in the Bible, what we find is that God has predestinated people and not actions, right? I think there's a little bit of an exception to that. But generally speaking, because His predestinating work deals with some actions in predestinating us, right? But He has predestinated people far more than predestinating events. But people will try to encourage you and say, well, God's got a plan for this. There's a good purpose for this injury. Or there's a good purpose in this death. There's a good purpose in this sin that happened. You know, people will use that to explain it, to try to cheer somebody up, rather than using biblical reasons for cheering somebody up. Right? And they say, well, God's got a plan for this. You know that. Well, I appreciate the heart that went behind it, but I reject the doctrine that goes behind what the person said. Because in times of discouragement, or in times of disappointment, one thing that we need to do is not blame the wrong person, right? One thing we need to do in times of disappointment is not blame God for something that God did not do, right? And people will do that over and over and over again by acting as if all things are predestinated, acting as if when something's happened, it's because God was the first cause of that thing happening. And they will charge God with folly. Now again, lest we go into the other ditch. You remember the time where the man was blind and the disciples asked Jesus, did this man sin or his parents that he was blind? Well, I don't have to be very smart to point out that is such a foolish question. Did the man do something wrong that he was born blind? What could he have done before he was born in order for him to be blind as a punishment from God? What a silly question, right? We can point that out on its face and say, that's not a wise question to ask. But what did Jesus say about that? Neither did this man sin nor his parents that he was born blind, but for the glory of God. Right? So there was something behind that blindness that Jesus said, I'm going to show my glory in this. He used similar language when it came to the death of Lazarus. Had Jesus have gotten there on time, by man's timing, Lazarus would not have died. Mary knew that. Martha knew that. You and I know that. And you might say, well, how do you know that, Brother Gary? Search the Scriptures. Did anybody ever die in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? You're going to find not once, not once did anybody ever die in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Martha said, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Jesus didn't tell her, you're wrong, Martha. He would have died anyway. Mary said, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Jesus didn't say, you're wrong, Mary. He would have died anyway. But Jesus wasn't in a hurry to get to the tomb either, was he? But he told the disciples, this sickness is not unto death, but unto the glory of God. Now, Lazarus did die. Was Jesus wrong? Jesus is never wrong. Jesus is never wrong. His point was, it's not about the fact that Lazarus is going to die. It's about the fact that Lazarus is going to live again. and Lazarus living again was a type and shadow of our being born again by the life-giving voice of the Son of God. And it was a type and shadow of us being raised from the grave by the voice of God. Right? It was a type and shadow to show us the glory of God. That what He's done with you as born-again children whom He loveth so much that He died for you. And it's a figure for us to look forward to the last day when Jesus is going to descend from the clouds with a shout. We saw in the death of Lazarus the glory of God and the power of God. The fact that He is greater than death and He is the overcomer of death. And He's the only one that has the prescription to overcome death. Right? So Mary and Martha were disappointed. What do you do in times of disappointment? We can look at Psalm 42 and say, "Hope thou in God." But another thing that we need to do in times of disappointment is never blame the wrong person. And may we never blame God foolishly. You know, the Bible says that about Job with all that he dealt with. And Job dealt with far more than I've ever had to deal with. And more than you've ever had to deal with. But Job, with all that he went through, he said, "Yet," the Bible says, "yet in all this did not Job charge God foolishly." I'm afraid I've charged God foolishly before I understood these things. And there's still a temptation. We always have a temptation. We never overcome anything perfectly, right? There's still a temptation for us to charge God with things that happened that God did not do. And you and I have a lot of friends that in trying to explain or justify something happening in life or trying to cheer a hurting heart will say, "Well, God did this. God did this." I've even heard people use that explanation when it comes to adultery and drunkenness and things like that for the person to learn lessons that they needed to learn. God didn't do that. That's not God. God wants us to learn the lessons without having to make those failures and those sins. Now, when we commit such a failure and such a sin, what should we do? Repent. Repent and try to do everything that we can to make it right. But God didn't want us to commit those things for us to learn the lessons. He wants us to learn it from His Word. Right? So, I hope that I've showed you by the Scriptures, and I hope you already knew this before you came in today, but whatever disappointment that you have in life, whatever that disappoints you and makes your heart a little heavy, here's the recipe for that, that we're to hope in God. We're to hope in God and we're to praise God, because God always deserves to be praised, even in times of difficulty and disappointment. So what about in times of danger? I want to turn your attention to the book of Acts. And the book of Acts chapter 5 in verse 17. "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, which were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison." So why did they go to the common prison? Because they had been preaching Jesus. What happens next time they preach Jesus? They might get put in prison again. They might have something worse done to them. I've read a little church with conversation with Sister Sarah Beth provoked me to start reading a little bit on church history. And I'm forgetting which century it was, but man, to read the things that the Christians went through was just dreadful, horrible. Molten lead poured upon their naked bodies. Their eyes being dug out of their head. I mean, things that you and I cannot relate with. Well, whatever reproach we have ever suffered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't mean this to offend you, but unless you have something that I don't know about, I feel like everything that you and I have ever dealt with in this life, we just say, that it's nothing. I mean, it is nothing. And Paul taught us, even with all of his afflictions, that compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us, Paul came to the same conclusion. He said, "I reckon it's not worthy to be compared." It's not worthy to be compared. And Paul dealt with a world of things that I have not had to deal with. So anything that you and I have had to deal with, if you'll forgive me and allow me to say it this way, we can just consider that like the dust on the furniture. I mean, it's just not much that you and I have dealt with. Maybe we'll have to. But these apostles were preaching the name of Jesus, and they got put in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors. and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. I remember my dad preaching on that years ago. Go and stand in the temple and preach to the people all the words of this life. You and I have a life, and it's a life worth talking about. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and said, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted them whereunto this would grow. Verse 25, then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. So what happened here in a time of danger? In a time of danger, God sent them right back into the danger. God encouraged them. They encouraged themselves. And Lord, I'm assuming, God brought them out of prison. And when the people came back looking for them in the prison, there was no evidence as they looked at the guards. There was no evidence as they looked at the locks. There was no evidence that anything had changed in their circumstance except when they got into the prison and they found they're gone. So they could have done a forensics test. They could have done an investigation. They could have done anything that they wanted to do. What they're going to find out is that God brought them out of the prison. And they were willing to stand and speak that to people. Now you remember when the apostles were beaten for preaching the gospel? You remember what their attitude was? It's that they went away joyful that they had been counted worthy to suffer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's times in time of danger where God sends us right back to the danger. Where God sends us, sends His people into a place where it appears to be certain danger. What did He do with Israel in the Old Testament? You're going to flee from Pharaoh. You're going to get to the Red Sea. And I'm paraphrasing this, of course, but it's like God saying, I'm going to put you in a situation where you're going to be trapped. You're going to have the Red Sea in front of you, and you're going to have Pharaoh's army behind you. I'm putting you in a condition of danger. But was God limited by the danger? Oh, it wasn't hard at all. Moses held up his rod, said, stand and see the salvation of your God. So in times of danger, and sometimes God's people die in the midst of that danger. Sometimes they die because of their faithfulness. But here's times of danger where God sent them back into the danger or sent them into the danger. But then we find in Acts chapter 9 where the Apostle Paul, the chapter starts with the Apostle Paul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughters. The breath of life which God gave to man, that is the way that we physically live. The breath which makes a sound reminiscent or familiar with the very name of God when He first spoke it to Moses. This breath that is supposed to be a reflection of the life of God. The apostle Saul, he was Saul at the time, Saul was yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He was so mad, it's as if he's just grunting and snorting and snarling at the disciples of Jesus Christ. But before the chapter's over, and not much time had passed, right? There's places in the Bible where you read about one thing, you read about the next thing, and it's a drastic change, but it's separated maybe by thousands of years. Like in Psalm 24, open up ye gates and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, let the King of glory come in. The first, that happens twice in Psalms 24. And I contend that the first time is Jesus coming back from the cross. You know, He's bloodstained. And then the next time it says, open up ye gates, be ye lift up ye everlasting doors, let the King of glory come in. Who is this King of glory? The question's asked both times. The first time is after the cross. The second time, He says, it's the Lord of hosts. So it's when the Lord is coming back after bringing all of His people home someday. This is some time in the future. We don't know when that's going to be. But it appears to at least have been separated by about 2,000 years, if not more. So there's something where you read in just a couple or three verses a separation of thousands of years. So we got to be careful as we read the Bible, say, well, how much time has passed? Sometimes it's a lot. Sometimes it's not much. Saul was heading towards Damascus, didn't even make it that far. God stopped him in his tracks, and he born him again on the road to Damascus. And then after 3 days and three nights, and God was flooding all that scripture from his head down into his heart, and he sent a man of God to go and give him the comforting message of salvation by grace, of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Saul did something that we in the New Testament church don't have authority to do. He immediately started preaching. We're not supposed to ordain a novice, is what I mean by that. So here Saul goes preaching, and he's now being persecuted. So he's gone from being the persecutor to being the persecuted. And he's now being persecuted for the cause of Jesus Christ our Lord. And it got so bad that the disciples had to lower him out of a window in a basket. And he later wrote about this to the Corinthian church, about how he had to be delivered, being lowered down in a basket. So in a time of danger, God gave them wisdom how to get out of the danger. So what about us, right? What do we do in times of danger? Brother Gary, you told me one time where God sent them into the danger, and another time where God delivered them from the danger, gave them wisdom to escape the danger. What about us? Well, that's why we pray for wisdom, is it not? Because we don't know. Each case is different. Each case we have to seek the Lord and beg God for help. When is it that we go right into the face of danger? When do we come out of the danger? When do we flee from the danger? Well, that makes me think of 9/11. Right, here's these towers on fire. They've had these planes fly into them. And you've heard these stories. I mean, many of us are old enough to remember what happened. But you have people that are running down the stairs. Elevator's not working. They're running down the stairs. They're trying to flee the danger. And they're trying to get out. And they're trying to spare their lives. They're trying to be able to get back home to be with their family again. And to be delivered from that death. But then the first responders, the policemen and the firemen, what are they doing? They're running into the danger. And having worked in some industrial settings around process issues and around construction, there's training that they give in times. There's not really training for that, right? But there's training in times of danger where they're teaching people what to do. And there's certain people, most people, that you're taught flee the danger. But then there's other people that are trained to go into the danger, to try to help fight the cause of the danger, to deliver them that are in danger, that are in harm's way. How do we know the difference? How do we know what to do in times of danger? We've got to beg the Lord for guidance. We've got to seek His Word. But we've got to be faithful. We've got to be faithful. In times of danger or difficulty, we find a man, Gideon. In the Judges chapter 5 or 6, we see that Gideon was threshing wheat. He was threshing wheat in a hidden place. Now, this is a time of great difficulty in the life of Israel. They had been disobedient to God. They had been turned over to the enemy. And the enemy came in and they destroyed all the crops. Well, what do you do when you don't have food? You get really hungry. What do you do when you don't have food? You wonder how you're going to feed your children. So Gideon was doing all he could do. The only thing that he could do at such a time, gathering up some of the wheat that he could find, that he could gather, and was trying to thresh it in order to make some food. In times of difficulty, God does not tell His people to give up. Never give up. In due season, you shall reap if you faint not. You and I, in times of difficulty, we have the calling of God, the responsibility to God, to never give up. Gideon, in times of oppression, in a time of the enemy taking over, in a time of great difficulty, Gideon did what he could, and he was threshing wheat. the angel of the Lord came. And how did the angel refer to Gideon? Thou mighty man of valor. Gideon had never led the people of Israel into a battle. What type of valor did he have? You might say, well, we think about valor like a Medal of Valor. When somebody has been heroic in times of battle and war, Gideon hadn't done that. But the angel of the Lord came and said, Gideon, thou mighty man of valor. Right? Thou mighty man of valor. He was recognizing what he was doing. He was recognizing that he was doing all that he could. Probably recognizing he was doing that to the point where he might be harmed for what he was doing. But it was a time of great difficulty, and Gideon did not give up. Gideon did not give up. And that's our charge whenever we go through times of life that are difficult, is to never give up. No matter what sorrow that we have, no matter what our sin condition is, where we say, oh, I've sinned and I've messed up badly and there's no hope for my deliverance from this sin. Many times people take their lives into their own hands because they feel like there's no hope and there's no opportunity. There's no way that this is ever going to get better. But in times of difficulty, we have the same charge that Gideon complied with, and that is to never give up and to remember that in due season we shall reap if we faint not. If you find yourself in a time of difficulty, don't give up. Don't give up. Never give up, because God is able. And hope thou in God. Trust in God. Believe in the God that's able to defend you and deliver you. God is able. So in times of difficulty, also remember that he said, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed. Oh, the mustard seed, which he said it's the smallest of the seeds, but when it groweth up, it's the greatest of all the herbs. Our faith is like that, is it not? That if we have faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be thou removed, and it would be cast into the sea. You see, God says that your faith is able to work miracles. Your faith is able to do things you've never done before. Your faith is able to help you, to power you, to comply with things that God has told you to do that you have no idea how you're going to do it. Faith is nuclear. Faith has nuclear-type power. That it's, he says, if it's just the size of a mustard seed, that's enough to move that mountain. Now, I think he meant that literally, but he also meant it figuratively, that whatever mountain you and I ever face in life, God is able to remove that mountain. Our faith has the power to remove that mountain. So times of disappointment, times of danger, and times of difficulty. So what about times of the devil? What about times of dealing with the devil? You might say, I'm scared of the devil. I would encourage you to be scared of the devil. The devil is our adversary. Peter wrote about the devil in 1 Peter chapter 5, and he tells us to be diligent. We're supposed to take heed. He said, for your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Did Peter write that so that the child of God would be afraid of their eternal salvation? Not at all. Not at all. Peter did not believe that the devil was able to take the eternal salvation of a child of God. Peter did not believe that whatsoever. But Peter did recognize that the devil's walking about. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And the devil has a big roar. The devil has a big and powerful roar. But God has chained him. God has restrained him. God has taught him at the cross and at the resurrection that there's not anything that he can do with the salvation of his people. Can anything separate us from the love of God? Can anything? There's nothing that shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So what do we do about the times of dealing with the devil? The times of dealing with the devil, we go to the Scriptures. What did Jesus do in Matthew chapter 4 when he went to in the wilderness and was tempted of the devil? It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. We go to the Word of God. We go to the Word of God when we're tempted of the devil. When the devil is at our doorstep, we go to the Word of God. And in James, the book of James, he tells us, resist the devil, and he'll flee from thee. Draw nigh unto God, and he'll draw nigh unto thee. You know, the closer that I get to God, oh, I think the more trouble the devil gets. You remember when there were those two that came out of the tombs in the days of Jesus, and they were afflicted of the devils? And what happened? What was the attitude of the devils when they came in close proximity of Jesus Christ? What happened when they got close to Jesus? Oh, Jesus of Nazareth, art thou here to torment us before our time? The devils know they have a time coming where they're going to be destroyed by God. They're going to be tormented by God. They know. And at the very command of his voice, they flee from him. When people were possessed of a devil, Jesus just had to speak, and the devils fleed, and they were gone. And the person didn't have to deal with that devil anymore. You and I serve a master and almighty God in the Lord Jesus Christ, that by his voice, he's able to deliver the devils and cast them anywhere that he wants them to go. And in one day, he's going to deliver the devil and his angels into death and hell. Death and hell are going to be cast in the lake of fire. The devil and his angels are going to be cast in that place. Jesus said, it's prepared for the devil and his angels. Is he limited by the devil? Is he limited by the things that the devil can do? Is the devil any challenge for him? The devil and his demons are no challenge for my Lord Jesus Christ. So at times, if you are not dealing with the devil, we can take heed that we can draw nigh unto God, and he'll draw nigh unto us. And we can remember that they flee at the very sound of his voice. I love you very much. I appreciate your good attention. May God bless you so very wonderfully. Thank you for your good attention. We'll be dismissed with a song. Anybody who wants to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism, we would encourage you, please, please follow the commands of your heart and of your conscience. And come and follow Jesus.